It's nice to have mom and dad in service with us today. Like he said, they were scheduled to be in Idaho, and I'm just really grateful. I'm just happy when they're able to be here and be with us. And I know they're my parents, but as leaders and pastors, as mentors, as superintendent, my boss at the church, my boss in the district, all of that stuff, I'm just very grateful for my mom and my dad and what they bring here to Landmark. And I want to honor them this morning and clap and say thank you to them. Love you both very, very much. We are going to, continue our journey today with the story of Elijah. Last week, I brought a message entitled The Sound of Rain, and we talked about that event on Mount Carmel and the events surrounding that. But before we get into it today, we are going to be in 1 Kings chapter 19 is where we'll begin today. But before we do that, this was actually handed to me by three or four different people. And I thought it was just a great way to start the message this morning. So Kristen, if you can bring that slide up real quick for me. In case you can't read that, I'll read it. This is your gentle reminder that one time in the Bible, Elijah was like, God, I'm so mad, I want to die. So God said, here's some food. Why don't you go take a nap? So Elijah slept, ate, and decided things weren't so bad. Never underestimate the spiritual power of a nap and a snack. Come on, somebody. So to those of you who are actually here this morning, who showed that to me and sent that to me over the week, there you go. It's in the service. It has now been said that there's spiritual power in eating food and taking a nap. Hallelujah. 1 Kings chapter 19. Will you stand with me one more time this morning as we read the Word of God together? We're going to read simply the first two verses to get us started and then get into the message. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 1. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them. Let's pray. Jesus, we love you and we are so thankful for the opportunity we have together to gather in your house today. We thank you that there is power in the gathering of your people, and I pray that this would be an encouragement and a delight and a strength to all of those who are here today. Lord, I ask that you would speak to us, that the power of the Holy Spirit would not only fill the place, but fill the person. I myself, and I invite you to pray this with me, Holy Spirit, speak to my heart today. As you speak, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying. As we hear what you're saying, would you allow our mind to comprehend it? Comprehend it in such a way that we can apply it to our life right now in this very moment that we hear it. As we hear and comprehend that word, I pray that it would seep down into the deepest parts of our soul and that good soil would be found there so that this word could be planted. And that this word would be planted, it would take root, and it would grow. And as that word grows, that it would produce life in us to be more like Jesus. And life in those around us to be more like Jesus. Finally, this morning, Holy Spirit, would you please give us courage? Courage to do what you've asked us to do, and courage to be who you've asked us to be. Thank you, God, for the power of your word because it is alive and it is effective and it is sharper than any two-edged sword. Thank you that you can and will speak to us today in Jesus' name. Somebody get excited. Say amen with me this morning. Amen. You may be seated today. Thank you very much. And so we have on the heels of the great Mount Carmel victory. Last week's message was entitled The Sound of Rain. And we looked at the story of Elijah in the context of Mount Carmel. We see him challenge the prophets of Baal and Asherah and say, the contest is this. You pray to your gods, I'm going to pray to my one true God. The God who answers by fire, consuming the sacrifice, will be the one who has proven himself the God of all Israel. Most of us know the story. Short little recap. The prophets of Baal do their thing and they fail. Straight up F, right? Straight up fail. Elijah comes on the scene, like we talked about last week, those of you here remember, prayed that 22nd prayer. Fire falls from heaven, consumes the sacrifice, the altar, the wood, the dirt, the water, everything. The prophets of Baal and Asherah are destroyed. The people exclaim, "The Lord, He is God." Ahab, at the command of Elijah, Elijah will tell Ahab, "You better go. It's been a long day for you. Go have some food. Take a nap." I'll refer to the graphic I showed you earlier. Grab some food, take a nap. It's been a long day. Because I hear the sound of a coming rain. The rain hadn't showed up yet, so Elijah goes to the top of Mount Carmel with his servant and he begins to pray. Remember last week when we talked about the prayers of the righteous are powerful and effective. Remember how I told you that sometimes I stumble over that word righteous because I don't feel quite righteous enough to say what Sharina and Pastor said. I feel like I've failed too many times. I feel like the report card has come back too many times with an F in a particular category or another. And sometimes I don't feel righteous enough for my prayers to be powerful and effective. But you remember what righteousness means, I hope. You remember the definition of righteousness. And righteousness means that when we are partnered with one who is righteous, when we are cloven together with one who is righteous, we become righteous. And we know a man whose name is Jesus, who stands with us before the throne of God and says, "This is my brother, this is my son, this is my daughter, and because of my righteousness, they stand as righteous." And so the Holy Spirit working through us, through Christ's righteousness, allows us to pray powerful and effective prayers. I encouraged you last week not to give up. The lesson was your prayers are powerful and effective because the Holy Ghost is empowering them and Christ's righteousness stands in your place. So don't stop praying. If all you see is a cloud the size of a man's hand, don't stop praying. Pray earnestly, I said last week. Pray fervently. Pray with persistence. Pray with intentionality. Whatever you do, don't stop praying. The battle was won. The battle was won in reference to 1 Kings chapter 18. God answered by fire. The sacrifice was consumed. The prophets of Baal were destroyed. The earnest prayer for rain was spoken. That small cloud was spotted on the horizon. The rain came. God came through. Again, God delivered on His promise just like He always does. Now, one would think that those events would be the seedbed of revival in the nation of Israel. One would think that this would be the catalyst for reformation in the nation of Israel. One would think that now would be the moment of decision that turned a king's heart and the heart of a nation back to God. One would think that the momentum of the moment was finally moving in the right direction. And sometimes it happens that way. This time, it did not happen that way. Elijah was hoping for revival. What he received instead was the blaring sound of opposition. And so I want to bring to you a message this morning entitled, "The Sound of Opposition." What Elijah hoped for was revival, was reformation, was restoration. What he got was the nasty, evil sound of opposition. The sound of opposition. I'd like you to pause for a minute and think about this question. Have you ever heard that sound? Have you ever heard the sound of opposition? For those of us who have had kids and raised them or are raising kids at the moment, you probably heard the sound of opposition this morning on your way to church. You probably heard the whining, crying, demanding sound of opposition. You were hoping for revival in the heart of your son and daughter, and your two-year-old blew it all apart when they decided to throw the Cheerios and milk all over the floor. It's the sound of opposition. Have you ever heard it? In all seriousness, have you heard the sound of opposition? Isn't it ironic and mildly irritating how the enemy stirs up opposition, oftentimes right on the heels of great victory? Let me ask you one more question. Has anybody experienced that? This great Mount Carmel type victory in your life, this great moment where you chose the right thing, where you chose to ward off the temptation and not give in to the temptation, and right on the heels of success, you hear the blaring, nagging sound of the enemy's opposition. For example, you pray for months and months that your husband or wife will go to church with you. They finally do, and it's amazing. The pastor preaches the best message they have ever delivered. Your husband or wife sits and says, "Wow, he's not terrible. Wow, she's not ridiculous." You have an amazing time. You get home, something sets you both off, and you have the argument of the decade. What? Anyone want to relate? Don't raise your hands. It's okay. You pray for years that your son or daughter would commit their life to Christ. And you finally get the call. "Mom, Dad, I finally did it. I finally committed my life to Jesus. I just could not escape His love any longer." And you have that moment that you've been praying for what seems a lifetime. Next month you get a call from them and they get laid off from their job where they've been at for the last 10 years. It's ironic and extremely irritating how the sound of opposition can come into a person's life on the heels of such great victory. How many stories might we be able to tell to add to the list of examples that I just shared with you? Our adversary, the devil, does not like to see God's children win. That is a fact. It irritates him. He detests it with every evil fiber of his existence, and he will do everything in his power to minimize and eliminate the successes in your life. And Elijah went through exactly the same thing in 1 Kings 18 and 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, verses 1 and 2, we're going to read it one more time. It was the text. Follow along with me if you would. "Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say this: 'May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them.'" Notice, Ahab told Jezebel everything that Elijah did. Notice that. He told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. He did not tell Jezebel everything that God had done. It was not Elijah that sent fire from heaven. It was not Elijah that turned the hearts of the Israelites back to God. It was God who did those things. Now, Elijah did some things, but Elijah didn't do everything. Ahab credits Elijah with all of the events of the day. This will make a whole lot of sense, I hope, as we move along through this. Jezebel is furious. Her prophets are dead. Some believe up to 900 prophets are dead, based on what we read in 1 Kings chapter 16 and 17. Up to 900 of her prophets are dead. The people of Israel are saying, "God, He is the Lord," rather than worshiping Baal and Asherah. Her prophets are dead. Her arch rival Elijah is reveling in the success. And as scripture says, he is camping out right outside the city of Jezreel where Ahab and Jezebel are residing. So she does what she always does. She threatens to kill him. The sound of opposition manifests itself in a message delivered to Elijah. It is carried by the royal carrier, and they state, "Elijah, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life as one of them. Sincerely, Jezebel. P.S. I hate you." Now, this is no small thing. Some of us might think, hey, it was just Jezebel being mad. It was just Jezebel being furious. I mean, why wouldn't she? 900 of her prophets were killed and all that. You know, why is this such a big deal? It's such a big deal because in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, let's read these four verses. It says this, "After a long time in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace." And we have a little side note here. It says, "Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water." We get a little side note as to why this threat was such a big deal. In chapter 18, we read of a man who was a devout, God-fearing man who served in the court of Ahab. His name was Obadiah. Somehow an edict went out throughout the entire land that Jezebel was killing all of the prophets of God. All of them. Obadiah took 100 of these prophets, hid them in 2 caves against the command of the king and the queen, and fed and watered them during the famine so that they would survive. When Jezebel said, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like the one of those that you have killed," she meant business. And she had the position and the power to make it happen. The threats of Jezebel carried tremendous weight based on her previous activity towards the prophets of God. She was brutal and slaughtered, many commentators believe, hundreds of prophets of God simply because they would not worship Baal. And Elijah responds, hearing this message, Elijah responds in the way I believe most of us would. The Word of God says that Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. Now listen, to Elijah, this is where the story ends. Elijah does not have chapter 18, verse 6 yet. Elijah does not have chapter 19 or 2 Kings 2 where he's taken up to heaven in the fiery chariots. He doesn't have any of that yet. To him, the story is done. To him, it's over. He's done all that he can do. In his opinion, God graded him and gave him an F. He failed. But God has a way of creating chapters where others have ended the book. Come on, somebody. God has a way of creating chapters where others have ended the book. Maybe you've heard it said this way. Do not put a period where God has inserted a comma. God was not done. Elijah thought he was done, but God was not done. What happens when outcomes don't match expectations? Just let that maybe resonate for a minute. What happens when outcomes don't match expectations? A challenge arises on a personal level when outcomes don't match our expectations. How does that affect you? When the outcome you perceive
or the outcome you see is not the expectation you perceived. That's exactly what's happening in this story. The outcome that Elijah saw was nowhere even close to his expectation. I'm going to help strengthen this point by reading to you a couple paragraphs out of the pulpit commentary. Now, I say this when I read commentaries. They use words that we don't always use, and they craft them in ways that we don't always craft them. So I'm going to invite you to listen close as I read this part of the pulpit commentary in response to 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 46. I'm going to read that verse real quick. We're going to go back just a verse. 1 Kings 18, 46 says, "The power of the Lord came upon Elijah, and tucking his cloak into his belt, he ran ahead of Ahab all the way to Jezreel," 14 miles, "with rain pounding on the ground. He tucked his cloak into his girdle. He girded himself up, and he ran ahead of the chariot for 14 miles all the way to Jezreel." Why is that significant? This is why that's significant. Why is it significant in the story that Elijah's expectations were completely shattered? This is why that is significant. Why did Elijah, under the power of God, run in front of King Ahab's chariot all the way to Jezreel? This is what the pulpit commentary says. First, this was not an odd practice in those days and in that region. They would run in a position of humility at the foot of the king, near or in front of the chariot. Catch that. They would run in humility at the foot of the chariot, at the foot of the king. So Elijah offers humility to the king whom he had that day humbled in the presence of all his royal subjects. The great prophet, by assuming the lowly office of a footman or a forerunner, would give due reverence to the Lord's anointed. He is literally giving an offering of peace and reconciliation here. And Ahab would have recognized it immediately. Let's pause for just a minute and explain that just a little bit further. When Ahab saw Elijah coming, running near or in front of that chariot, something would have went off in his brain and said, "Elijah is humbling himself in front of me, seeking reconciliation, seeking a partnership with me to bring reformation and revival and change based on what just happened on Mount Carmel." That was part of Elijah's expectation, is that he would partner with the king to bring this great revival to the nation of Israel. The pulpit commentary goes on to say, secondly, Elijah may have hoped by his presence near the king and the king's court in Jezreel to strengthen any good resolves which the king might have made and to further the work of reformation which he could not but hope the proceedings of that day would inaugurate. It is impossible to doubt that this tribute of respect would be grateful to Ahab, who hitherto had only regarded Elijah as an adversary. It is equally certain that Elijah believed he had struck a death blow to the foreign superstitions fostered by the court and especially by the queen Jezebel. I know it used a lot of words and some different language for us. What this sets up for us is this. Elijah ran to Jezreel, camped outside the city gates, fully expecting the message of Ahab to come to him and say, "I believe in what you did today. I believe in the God of Israel. I renounce Baal. I renounce Jezebel's opinion on the matter, and I submit to God, and I partner with you. Elijah, who I once called enemy, now I would love to call ally and see God do his thing in Israel." That's what Elijah expected. What he got was the action of a spineless idiot of a king and a message from an evil woman who said, "I hate you and I'm going to kill you." Now, can we understand why Elijah was so incredibly defeated? Have your expectations ever been that shattered? Mine have. Has the outcome not even been close to the expectation? That is where Elijah is living. Elijah truly believed that the tables had been turned. He offered himself in humility, running as a footman to the king, and offered himself to the king's service. Elijah believed that he had struck a devastating blow to Baal worship in Israel, and that maybe, just maybe, even Jezebel might renounce those gods and find faith in the God of Israel. And what was his reward? I'm going to kill you. I'm going to kill you. The outcome did not meet the expectation. He was now in the darkest moment of his life. I wonder how many of us can relate to this. We've done everything we're supposed to do. We've said all of the prayers and we've done all of the things. And all we can hear is the rumbling, numbing sound of opposition. And we ask, where is God in all of this? Where is God in all of this? That's where Elijah was. And his story teaches us some valuable, valuable lessons. What can we learn from Elijah? One, God is not afraid of our darkest moments. Think of your darkest moment, the absolute darkest moment of your life. Maybe it's that depression that just will not loose its hold. Maybe it was the death of somebody so insanely close to you. What is the darkest moments of your life? Can we maybe just address the elephant in the room? Maybe it was a point of suicide like Elijah where you said, God, I just don't want to be here anymore. And it's better for you to take me. Because that's where 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3 through 9 shows Elijah was at. Elijah was in his darkest, most broken moment where he goes into the desert. And he says, God, I have done everything that I can possibly do. I would rather you take my life. I would rather you take my life than Jezebel kill me. So I'm going to give you the opportunity to do that. The word says he laid down under a broom tree and begged God to take his life. He was in his deepest, darkest moment. What was your darkest moment? In beautiful imagery, 1 Kings 19, 3 through 9 says that God heard his request and he sent an angel to attend to Elijah, fed him, gave him water, and told him to take another nap. Because God wasn't done with Elijah, even though Elijah was in his darkest moment. The lesson that Elijah teaches us in this story is that God is not afraid of your darkest moments. God is not afraid of my darkest. My darkest moments. God is with us. Even in those darkest hours. Listen, he's not intimidated by our honesty. He's not intimidated by our pain. He's not intimidated by our anger or our angry outbursts. He's not intimidated by the person he created. He's not intimidated by the shortcomings of the life he breathed his life into. He is not afraid to call you son and daughter, even in the darkest moments of your life. If he gave his life for you, he's not afraid of your honesty. If he gave his life for you, he's not afraid of your pain. If he gave his life for you, he's willing to sit with you in your grief and your trial and your situation and your circumstance. He is not afraid of our darkest moments, but he loves us too much to let us stay in those darkest moments.
He loves us too much to let us stay in those darkest moments. And He will love on us until He can love no more, which is not existent, because He can never stop loving. He will correct us when we need to be corrected. He will strengthen us when we need to be strengthened. He will encourage us when we need to be encouraged, because He is not afraid of your darkest hour. He's in it. But He's not willing that you would stay there. And that's what 1 Kings 19 verses 9 through 18 show us. As we progress through the story of Elijah in the wilderness, he makes a trip 40 days and 40 nights on the food that the angel provided for him, all the way down to Mount Horeb. Many believe the same mountain where Moses encountered God in Exodus chapter 33. Some even go as far to say the very same cleft of the rock that Moses stood in was the same cleft of the rock that Elijah stood in as God passed before Moses. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 9 through 18, we find the second lesson this morning. I won't read the whole thing, but it says, "And the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And Elijah replied, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too.'" It's been said that this first response from Elijah was his frustration response. Anybody ever had one of those? I'm going to raise my hand. Anybody else want to get super vulnerable? How many of you have had with God, your frustration response? God does A, B, and C. You were expecting X, Y, and Z. And you come and you say, "This is my frustration response. I've done all the things and said all the stuff and been all the stuff and done and blah and blah and puke all over the table." Your frustration response. Jesus, God, comes in that moment and He accepts Elijah's frustration response. Elijah takes it actually a step further and says, "I'm the only one left. You've seen everything that's happened. What are you doing about it? You're doing nothing." That's the implied language of Elijah. "I'm doing all of this and you're doing nothing." Many commentators believe that what he was implying was the famine wasn't severe enough, you didn't kill enough people, the fire wasn't hot enough, and you didn't let me bring enough fire to kill enough people. My frustration response. I didn't get the revival or the reformation. I didn't get the change that I longed to see. And I'm frustrated with you, God, because I've done everything you've asked me to do. And I'm in my darkest moment and I don't see any way out. What's the second lesson that we learn from this? Our feelings are valid, but our feelings are not always the truth. The second lesson is that our feelings are valid. And we have permission to express those feelings. But God reminds us that our feelings are not always the truth. God says, "I know this is how you feel. I understand this is how you feel, and I know why you feel this way, but your feelings are not the truth in this matter. Your feelings do not reveal the truth in this matter. And I love you enough to tell you that." And in the words of the story, God tells Elijah, now that I've told you that, your feelings are valid, but it's not the truth. Go stand in the mouth of the cave, because God is about ready to pass by. Go stand in the mouth of the cave, because God and the presence of God is about to pass by. I'm going to reveal to you the truth. I'm going to reveal to you why your feelings, although they are valid, are not the truth, and you should not stand on your feelings. You should stand on the power of God. And Elijah, if we read the story, we find that Elijah kind of behaves in a little disobedience. The Bible says he came to the back of the cave, and the presence of God, or the earthquake came, the fire came, The great wind that crumbled the rocks and the hills came. And God was not in any of those things. In the back of that cave, the Word of God says that in the still, small voice, Elijah heard the voice of God. And it was in the still, small voice where 1 Kings 19 says he covered his face with his cloak and he made his way to the front of the cave because he did not want to miss the presence of God. He did not want to miss the presence of God. And he stood in the mouth of the cave where he had seen that wind blow, where he had seen that fire rage, where he had felt the ground shake beneath him, and all was eerily silent as he heard the voice of God in the still, small voice of that moment. We're not given the words that were spoken by that still, small voice. I have an opinion on the matter. It might be right, it might be wrong. My opinion on the matter is that God spoke a word that was so healing and so appropriate that all Elijah could do was sit buried in his cloak and soak in the presence of God. Yahweh, the one true God, who called him to this thing in the first place. Listen, your feelings are valid, but your feelings may not be speaking the truth to you. And the lesson that God is teaching us today is I want you to go stand in the mouth of the cave, in humility, with your face wrapped in your cloak, and listen for the still small voice of God, because he wants to speak a word to you, a word of healing and of restoration and of grace and of mercy and of success and not failure. It's been said that Elijah's second response, because he gives the same exact response in verse 14 as he did in verse 10. It's said that Elijah's second response was his repenting response, his humble response. It's exactly the same as the first, but the presence of God changed something in him. It's almost as if Elijah says, God, I'm the only one left. I'm the only one, and they're trying to kill me. I've done everything that you've asked me to do. But I know my feelings aren't going to dictate the situation. God, what would you have me do? What word would you speak to me? What truth would you deposit to me? Which leads us to our third and final point of the morning, and that is this: obedience is always the end game. Obedience is always the end game. In 1 Kings 19, 19 through 21, God reassures, or God gives him the plan in 1 Kings 19, verse 15. He spells out how all the things are going to happen and the timing of everything. And we actually read through that in 1 Kings chapter 20, 21, 22, and then into 2 Kings chapter 1. Everything God promised plays out in perfect detail. Elijah's job after the cave scenario was to obey. And one of the things he needed to do was anoint Elisha to take his place. Obedience is always the end game. Our encounters with God must lead to action. The encounter with the presence of God must lead to obedience. Obedience is the only right response. And God will do whatever it takes to get us to that point, because obedience is always the end game. The sound of opposition must always lead to obedience.
The encounter with the presence of God must always lead us to obedience.
Surrendering our very real but possibly invalid feelings to God must lead us to obedience. Obedience is always the end game. As we close, even when the outcome doesn't meet our expectation, God still proves Himself faithful. There is one thing that will always be louder than the sound of opposition, and that one thing is the voice of a faithful God. Stand with me this morning. We're going to close with this benediction from Psalm chapter 139. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. I'll pray and then we'll be dismissed this morning. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Hallelujah. Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. There is one voice that speaks louder than the sound of opposition, and it is the voice of a faithful God. Jesus, we love you and we're so thankful to be in your presence today. Thank you, God, for the power of your word and the gathering of your people. I pray that we would be encouraged, challenged, and inspired by the lessons that the story of Elijah teaches us. Help us not give way to the sound of opposition, but to obey and put our faith in the faithful voice of God. Thank you for this time today, in Jesus' name. Can somebody say amen with me this morning? Let's clap to the Lord for His greatness and faithfulness today. Hallelujah. Hey, I love you all lots, and I'm so glad you spent part of your Sunday with us. Thanks for being in church today. Give some love to somebody on the way out. We pray a blessing on your Sunday. Have a great week. We will see you again soon.